We're going to have a look at Zephaniah. Hands up the last time you read Zephaniah. This week, you knew that it was coming up. Okay, so if it's your first time, if you haven't been for a while, we're doing this book-by-book Bible overview series, and we're almost finished the Old Testament. Tonight we're in Zephaniah. Somebody call out a page number if you've got it in your... 944. Okay, 944. So if you want to follow along, 944. I'm going to launch straight in. You may have heard of the 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. One of his most famous ideas was the death of God. And he was suggesting that as Christianity and indeed other religions were dwindling, so too was our sense of morality, since God supposedly defined our moral standards. So I want to read to you an extract from his book, The Gay Science. This is the quote here, and you may well have heard it before. It's quite a famous quote. God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How can we console ourselves, the murderers of all murderers, the holiest and the mightiest thing the world has ever possessed, has bled to death under our knives? Who will wipe this blood from us? Big quote. Might not surprise you, but it seems Nietzsche didn't believe in God. Rather, he believed that God was a concept in the minds of believers. And then the logic of the argument, once believers begin to mute God, then obviously his moral standards are chucked by the wayside too. God is dead. I don't know what you think about Nietzsche's philosophy, but it is clear to see how his philosophy appears true to very many people today as well. Maybe we could say non-living, not dead. He doesn't even feature. He never featured in people's lives. In fact, it's clear to see the death of God when we just look around, especially in the UK, when we take a panoramic view, see many governmental policies. When we look at our societal norms, especially in the UK, many would say, I'm sure people have said it to you, the UK is losing its Christian heritage, lightning speed. In Peckham, perhaps thanks to our multicultural diversity, perhaps thanks to the Windrush generation, we still hear Jesus being preached up and down Rye Lane, and it gets into our bones. Hallelujah. But you go a mile that way, or that way, or that way, it's not the case. Beautiful old church buildings, which were once rampant full of worshippers, have been converted to apartment blocks. And then we pause for a second on some of the hot topics recently. Assisted dying, abortion, immigration. I'm not wanting to discuss any of those issues right now. I'm simply raising them because I find that when reading about them on the news, the arguments that clinch the vote either way, it's never God said, ... It's more, well, this will ensure a steadier economy, or this is about giving individuals back the choice. You're tracking with me. Kids grow up today, again, outside of Peckham. Praise God for Peckham, although it's certainly true of parts of Peckham as well. Kids grow up today hearing maybe from a grandparent that there used to be a God called Jesus. And we used to think about him in school at Christmas. And we used to light candles and stick them in oranges. And it was all very odd. And we used to speak to God. But that was a long time ago. Friends, we're sitting here, Christian community, but what I'm describing is large swathes of the UK right now. To many today, God really is dead. It's not that he doesn't care. It's simply that he isn't there. And on this note, I think, and I'm pretty certain on this, God wants us to read Zephaniah. He wants the UK, he wants all nations to engage with Zephaniah, because the truth of this little book stands as a direct contrast to all of Nietzsche's philosophy. In fact, in this book, it's as though this little prophet, Zephaniah, he scales the shard and with a loud mega speaker, he is shouting, God is not dead. God is not dead. He's alive. And he's a speaking God. Listen to him. Well, that's a little old prophet. We're the church. We have a big job to do. I'm going to give you a very brief introduction to the book from the first verse, chapter 1, verse 1. And then I'm simply going to share three lessons Zephaniah clearly teaches about God. So first verse then. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi. I love the fact that Cushi, you know, gets in there. My surname, by the way, is Cushing. Cushi. The son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah. This is turning into a bit of a rap, isn't it? The son of Ammon, king of Judah. Yeah, I know. The word of the Lord that came, does it? No. We have, misplaced the overview raps, haven't we? We were doing a rap for each of the overview books, but I think we stopped in about Leviticus. Anyway, that first verse, it gives you a little bit of a picture of when this all takes place. So five generations are mentioned in verse 1. We're told that Zephaniah's great-great-grandfather was King Hezekiah. Obviously, that tells us Zephaniah, well, is very much truly Jewish, but it also gives him quite a good platform to speak from. If I were to stand outside the Houses of Parliament on a soapbox, merely as Greg Cushing, many people might just walk past. But if I was known to be the son of Winston Churchill, well, you might expect many more to listen. It's an alignment with authority. But verse 1 also tells us that Zephaniah was prophesying during the reign of Josiah in the mid-7th century BC. And you might remember, if you know your Bibles, if you've been coming along to this Bible overview series, that Josiah was a bit of a superstar because he takes the throne when he's just a young boy, and yet God mightily uses him, despite his youth, to bring about great reforms when the moral standards had gone down the tubes during Judah. And it's obvious here that he would have been greatly supported by his distant cousin, Zephaniah. And we can know, therefore, that Zephaniah was prophesying to Judah during Josiah's reign from 640 to 690 BC. We can fit him in that time bracket. That's your intro. Let's move to the three lessons. First lesson then. God is living and active. God is living and active. There's a verse in the New Testament, I'm sure you know it well, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I remember doing a placement as a chaplain in the Navy, and chaplains aren't armed, but they have the Bible, the sword of the Spirit. That's the weapon, and it truly is a weapon. Now, logically, if God's word is living and active, then God himself is living and active, for he breathes out those words. And that's exactly what we see in this book as Zephaniah opens up. So verses 2 to 3 of chapter 1, here's God speaking. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And they're full on verses for the opening of a book. But we ask the question, do those words speak of a dormant God, a God who is non-living or a God who doesn't care? Certainly not. They're terrifying words because they speak of a God who looks down on the world and is very much living and active, and in this particular circumstance is incredibly angry. You think how upset a girlfriend must be, you know, who's lovingly just planned a party for her boyfriend. She gets really excited about all the little details. what the music playlist is going to be, the color scenario, folding up the napkins on the table, thinking about the guest list. But how sad she is, how deeply hurt when the boyfriend, for no apparent reason, just cancels the party 2 hours before it's set to happen. Even though she's so pumped up, she spent so much time. Must have really wounded her. And that hurt, if left unchecked, will inevitably lead to bitterness and anger too. That's the tone of this passage. If you can picture that scenario, that's what's going on here. God's angry, God's upset. Enough to completely eradicate what he's pumped so much time and effort into. But again, these are emotions that only those who live can experience. He's a living God. Why is he so angry? A few more details. Because his own people treat him as though he doesn't exist. So here's a few verses for you. Verse 6 of chapter 1, they've turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him, treat God as though he doesn't care. Verse 12, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill, they treat him as though he's not trustworthy. And then chapter 3, verse 2, she does not trust in the Lord, full stop. And we're told in the Bible repeatedly that God's a loving and caring God. We thought about this with some of the other minor prophets. And as a result, he's a jealous God too, jealous for the affections of his people who've he's done so much for. And this jealousy leads him time and time again into this activity whereby he tries to win back his people's affections. And so in chapter 3, flicking ahead, verses 6 to 7, we read these words. This is God and this is his doing. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I've laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you're going to fear me now. You'll accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. That's the lie of the land, friends. And I just wonder whether a bit of Nietzsche's philosophy, just as it had done with Judah back then, hasn't slipped into our thinking, the church's thinking. It's a reflection moment. We're to be watchful and thankful, we're told in the New Testament. But without that, we can default to just getting on with life. We see a big political shift in favor of a godly ethic and just like, oh, it's coincidence. We see a breakthrough in our own lives. It's like, coincidence. Let's not treat God as dead. Let's not treat him as dead in the quiet areas of our lives. He's alive and active, and he's jealous for your affections. Second lesson. This is more of a hard-hitting one, because that first one wasn't, by the way. Second lesson. God will not fail to judge. Now, it might be that when you think of judgment, and we all do this. Think of all the bad people in the world, the terrorists, the murderers, the rapists. We all do that. We compare ourselves to others in a way which makes us look a tiny bit better and pleased with ourselves. And so we therefore take great care in who we compare ourselves to. But Judah did that too. And no doubt it pleased them when they heard Zephaniah proclaim God's judgment on those nations out there. So chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and it goes on and it goes on. And on hearing that, we can imagine Judah clapping and cheering as they recalled the constant battles that they had with all of those people, with the Philistines throughout the Old Testament. And then we read chapter 2, verse 13. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he'll make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. herds shall lie down in her midst. I like these words now. All kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog, shall lodge in her capitals. I love that. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else around. What a desolation she has become. A lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Now, on hearing these words, Judah would have been in a full-blown party mode. And if you remember the book of Amos, this is a little bit similar to that. You know, for three sins, and it just keeps on going around. It gets closer and closer to home, the judgment gets. Assyria, Judah did not like Assyria. Assyria had destroyed her Jewish brother Israel. And Assyria had treated Judah a little bit like a puppet. Now you can speak, now you can't, now you can speak. And they were a constant threat. And I think I've mentioned this before in the overview series. At one point in their history, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, had a palace titled, very arrogantly, the Palace Without Rival. Like Ron Sealed is what it says on the tin. And yet here we read, and that's why I pronounced about the owl and the hedgehog. Here we read that soon, this is a prediction of judgment, soon owls and hedgehogs are going to be hanging out there in its once lavish but now tarnished grand halls and dining rooms, all in ruins. And I love the imagery of the Bible. Just imagine little Henry the Hedgehog kind of edging out as Sennacherib's giant army are marching towards this city, and you can just hear, you know, the vibrations in the ground as they march with their thousands of troops. And then there's little Henry the Hedgehog, and he comes out like, here I am, guys, in his little falsetto voice. This is my home now, chaps. And then he whacks out his sword, and there's this display of fortitude and bravery, not too dissimilar from Puss in Boots and Shrek. And they do a runner. Okay, might have gone a bit too far. But I love Bible imagery. Hedgehogs replacing proud kings. Back to reality, our history books tell us that shortly after Zephaniah's prophecy, Assyria was in fact destroyed by the Babylonians. And with the capital Nineveh left in ruins, Henry the Hedgehog and Orla the Owl, they really did move in and make it their home. God is not dead. He's judge. And he will not fail to judge. Yet this is where things get uncomfortable for Judah, because rather than judge a few, he's going to judge all. Young King Josiah, I mentioned, he took to the throne at an extreme low point in Judah's history. They were suffering the effects of King Manasseh. We thought about him in the Isaiah series we did not too long ago. And Manasseh, he was a wicked king. He had allowed and encouraged all sorts of evils to take place. I don't want to list them because they're so ugly. Immorality was rampant. And he had treated God like a pretty little thing, like a china doll. And had stuck him up on the top shelf with loads of other little china dolls for all the other gods of surrounding nations. Their worship, in other words, had become an amalgamation of lots of other nations' religious practices. And so God even points the finger at his own people too. Chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice, she accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. God shows no favoritism. Even Judah, all of us will stand before him and give account. Our great, great grandparents and all who come after us. In chapter 1, verse 7 says, loud and clear, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. And it's nearer now than when those words were first spoken in 609 BC. It's a lot nearer. But it's easy to grow complacent as we wait, isn't it? Maybe it's one of the areas we start to think that this Christian thing might be a bit far-fetched. Because we live in a world where Judgment Day is more likely to happen in a CGI film. It can't quite compute what it would look like. And so we reserve it for just the entertainment industry. Impatience and disbelief are sometimes chummy neighbors. Around 700 years after Zephaniah, this earth-shattering day of the Lord still hadn't come. But the apostles had recognized that Jesus is the one who's going to bring it. And he'll return as judge on that fateful day. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Again, you'll know this verse well. It reads like this. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And again, I say, friends, all of us one day are going to face judgment from Jesus, who is fully God. And the Bible teaches us nobody's going to escape because he's all-seeing and all-knowing. And the question we ask ourselves is, are we going to meet him as friend or as judge? As friend and savior. And it's wonderful to look out knowing all of you who I do know, this is your faith. You're going to meet the judge who rides on the clouds of heaven as your friend and your savior, because he has taken your judgment on himself. Wow. How awesome is Jesus? But as I said, we grow impatient, and this is still in our creedal formula. This is what we believe. It's close. It could happen tonight. Do you believe that? Live every second in love, therefore, says Jesus. Third lesson, final lesson. God can bring about huge reversal. And as we draw to a close, I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. It's going to be vast. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. These are wonderful verses. Wonderful verses of reversal from profane speech to pure speech, from ignoring God to calling upon the Lord, from idolatry to worship, from pride to humility. Simply put, God brings life out of death. He brings such huge reversal. And once again, we see that Jesus is not just the transmitter of judgment, he's the transmitter of this reversal too. Jesus himself says, and I read this, at every funeral I take, as the coffin's brought in, John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That's our hope. Friends, God is not dead. God is a living God, proved ever so convincingly by the incarnation as Jesus dwelt amongst us, blood pumping through his veins, speaking, breathing, and yet healing, walking on water, raising people from death to life and rising from death to life himself. God is not dead. He's physically shown himself. He's stepped into human history to show that he is living and powerful enough to bring about death-defying reversal.